Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you, God, for this congregation. Thank you for the opportunity to meet this morning and gather and worship you. Lord, I just, Lord, one last time, just I pray for your help. I pray for your aid, Lord, to make these concepts clear, Lord, to expound the truth of this prophecy of yours, Lord, and, Lord, that we would not only hear it, but we would obey it, Lord. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So, I want you guys to think about the Olympics, okay? Think about when there's a race, like a track race, and there's multiple countries involved, all right? And when the announcers are talking about the race, they can often say things like, Brazil takes the lead. America fell behind, okay? So, you know, the United States, you know, they win. So when the announcer refers to the one, he is actually referring, you know, he refers to the whole nation, but really he's just talking about the one person. What's going on there? There is a champion of the nation who represents the nation. You understand that? So when one wins, they all win. When the, you know, Brazil wins or the American wins, it's like, hooray. The whole nation has won the victory. Okay? Keep that in your mind. All right, think about if Ken here is outside of an abortion clinic and someone is speaking of what is taking place. They could say Christ Reformed Fellowship was outside that abortion clinic because Ken is standing as a representative of our body. Amen. All right. Another example is that I worked at the Wilds, a Christian summer camp, you know, and this is, they had these rules that they would basically expect their staff to follow even when their staff was not working and when their staff wasn't even on the campsite. And because they would say things like, you are a representative of our body. You are a representative of our organization. So when people see you, you know, even if you're away from us, that you are a representative, therefore you're held to certain standards. Okay. I want to keep these illustrations in mind. My purpose today here is firstly that everyone will commit to thinking God's thoughts after him. Because that is the only way to understand his word correctly. Today we are going to talk about the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, and the Christian's position in his body, so that you will correctly identify his mission as your mission, so that you will take up his mission upon yourself, all within the hope that God has promised the victory. So again, we're going to understand and identify the servant of Yahweh. We're going to talk about the Christian's position in the body of the servant of Yahweh, so that you will take up his mission as your mission, and that you know that God has promised its success. Okay, so we're going to review. All right, so we're going through Isaiah 40 through 66, right? I've summarized the doctrine of this section as all relating to God correcting certain errors in his people, which can be summarized in four errors. The first is mixing God's form of worship with idolatry with the other nations. Another error is that people would trust in the symbols as they were some sort of a magic or efficacious way of salvation. Another error was considering Israel's as a nation, their election, their prominence as being something intrinsic to Israel, that they were somehow better, and not realizing their position was not anything merit-based and that they were designed to be an intercessor, a mediator of the knowledge of God with the other people. And finally, the belief that the last error would be the belief that when God judged the nation Israel, that the destruction of the nation in that dispensation, that would mean the destruction of the church or the faithful remnant of the true elect people. So we talked about recognizing that the true Israel has always existed within the national state of Israel. And so one of God's purposes of this revelation is to assure this elect people that though the nation would be destroyed or changed because of their disobedience, that the faithful seed of Abraham within this body would continue on through this glorious change, which would be ushered in by this colossal figure who is coming. He's going to usher in this change, and that the church is going to move into some liberated state, and that is going to be accompanied with all kinds of conquering, with all kinds of promises, the expansion, you know, spreading abroad to the right and left, all kinds of promises. So that's really in a nutshell what this section of scripture is about, and that God goes back and forth He focuses on one theme, he develops a theme, he goes to another theme, he develops it, he bounces back and forth between these different themes, right? The preservation of the seed, of this elect seed, is going to be accomplished not only by preserving them, but also calling in the brothers and sisters from the far-off nations. So he's going to add to Israel his brothers from the Assyrians, from the from Egypt, from all these different far-off places. Okay. So we saw that this seed is the bride of Yahweh, to whom every grace is promised. Every promise is given to this seed. And we saw this interpretation is based and confirmed in no uncertain terms in passages like Romans 9 and in the way that the apostles teach us to understand the Old Testament. So so then we began in 40. We saw that God has promised his people their warfare is ended, right? Their chastisement is over. He's promised them peace. This peace is going to be accompanied by an unprecedented visit. Yahweh is coming to his people, all right? The mountains are going to be brought low. There's going to be a flattening out that God is going to make a highway to his people. They're going to come in, all right? We saw that the Lord is sovereign over everything, absolutely everything. He's sovereign over kings. He created the stars. He created the sands of the sea. He created all these things. We also saw that the saved and the damned respond very differently to God's plan. The saved, God encourages them, those who are in him, who have faith in him. They trust him. They mount up wings like eagles, right? They run. They don't get tired. But the damned, what do? They form idols, and they seek to thwart God's plan. So when God is bringing this conqueror through the land, who we identified as Cyrus, as he's coming through the land, what do the lost nations do? They make little gods, little statues. They pray to them, and they try to thwart God's purpose. Okay. So, again, so today, our goal, my goal for you is that you are going to understand more fully the identity and the purpose of the servant of Yahweh, who is in our text today, the promise of his success, and the nature of God's covenant with the world, and the hope of his victory. We're really just going to focus on the identity of the servant. All right, anyway, 42. Isaiah 42, read 1 through 13. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands, those who dwell in them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout, yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Today we're really only going to cover 1 through 4, but I just wanted you to hear the whole chunk of it. Yes. So, the servant of Yahweh will bring forth justice to victory throughout the nations. The servant of Yahweh will bring forth justice to victory throughout the nations. So the prophet, right, has now in the prophecy turned his attention to the servant. First, let's make some observations about the prophecy itself. All right. First, see that the servant is empowered by the Holy Spirit in verse 1. The servant is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The spirit is upon the servant. So the Spirit is upon the servant. He is the elected one, the chosen one. It's not that he's the choiciest, you know, like you say, oh, these are my choice fruits. That's some people take it that way. It's not correct. He is set apart for a definite purpose, okay? That this servant is set apart for a purpose. In the light of all of Revelation, the Spirit here needs to be understood as the person of the Holy Spirit, not just some impersonal force, but the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is put upon the servant. Just to look at some, well, Isaiah mentions this the Spirit in many different places. So I want to give some context, just some other ways that the Spirit is mentioned in Isaiah. So in Isaiah 4, 3 through 6, it says, "It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed from Jerusalem, from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole of Mount Zion, over her assemblies, a cloud by day, even smoke, the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy." Okay, that in this prophecy you see that the Spirit is, one of the things that the Spirit does is, it is a spirit of judgment, it's a spirit of sanctification, that the Spirit sanctifies the people and then brings them through this. And on the other side of this sanctification is the immediate presence of the Lord, that they are brought through. But this is one of the things that the Spirit does, is sanctify and protect the children of God. So another thing that our brother read this morning is the Spirit, who is also promised in connection with the king of Israel. The shoot which will spring from Jesse, right? The branch, right? The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this, the rule of the king is enabled by the Spirit as well. The Spirit which is upon him, it is a spirit of wisdom, justice, the one who he is enabled by the Spirit. So, again, this is the same Spirit which Jesus sent upon his church. I mean, that the Holy Spirit is eternal, just, you know, he's a member of the Trinity. It's the same Spirit then as the same Spirit that Jesus sent forth at Pentecost and baptized his church in. So this Spirit, again, as we being in his body, as you being in his body, as a Christian, this is the Spirit who is available to the one who is who has faith in Christ. And this is the Spirit that God is the one, first of all, he's the Spirit that is going to sanctify the believer. He is the Spirit who is going to grant wisdom to do these things, to do the work of the Lord. So, again, it is sinful and wrong to try to do the work of the Lord, to try to live the Christian life in the power of the flesh, in the power of your own strength. You must call upon the Spirit of God. It's the same Spirit. It's the same Spirit that descended upon Christ, which we will get to in a moment. I want to also point out another observation of the soul of God, which in this text you see in 42, the soul of God delights in the servant. And I want to use this point as an illustration of how we should think as Christian people. How do we think? We must think correctly about the soul. We must think correctly about man's constitution. We must think God's thoughts after him. I want you just to see that God here has a soul, a nephesh. That's the Hebrew word. And I just want to point out that the way most people think about souls is just inaccurate, okay? If you've seen the Pixar movie Soul, it is like there's a body, and then there's a spirit, and the spirits can like move in and out of the body, and that there's this disconnect between the body and the soul. And it's just wrong, okay? It's not a biblical way of conceiving. It comes from, you know, maybe Plato or something. I want to point out God has a soul. The animals have a soul as well. So Isaiah 42:1, God has a soul. Genesis 9:10, animals are said to have a nephesh. In Genesis 1:20, it says that God created man. God made man a living being. It didn't say it's. Oh, okay, let me stick to these. Soul is not a distinctive of man. Soul is used of the whole man. A soul can be a reflexive pronoun. So I'm saying there's a very large different way that souls are used in Scripture. Okay, so what I'm trying to, in Leviticus it says that a soul works. In the Psalms it says, oh, they tear my soul. The soul is connected with the body. What I'm trying to say is that I'm not so much putting forth We're not doing a whole study on man's constitution, what is made man up of. But I am saying that the way people think about this is wrong, and the way that we as believers need to think is thinking God's thoughts after him. We need to use words the way God uses words. We need to express our thoughts. We need to interpret God's word with God's word. That is an important concept to correctly understanding God's revelation. So don't think that God created a meat machine and then added a soul to it. No, man's body and soul are connected. All right, thinking God's thoughts after him. This is, all right, you'll see why this matters in a second. All right, so God's soul is well pleased with his servant. All right, now obviously the servant, we as Christians believe first and foremost the servant of the Lord here is Jesus Christ. So this, I want you to recall the baptism of Jesus Christ. All right, this is in Matthew 3. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John trying to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the Son of God, with whom God is well pleased. I mean, here we see the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus Christ, and the very voice of the Father testifying that he is well pleased with the Son. Okay? So, this prophecy is first and foremost fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As a Christian, you need to understand the nature of the work of Christ. You need to understand what is Christ's mission, what is he doing in history, what did he do back then, and what is he doing today. So, looking again at this text, this is about the servant, this is about what the servant is going to do. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, right? He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. The bruised reed is like a brushing, it's a gentle plant, you know, blowing in the wind. He's not going to break a bruised reed. A faintly burning wick he's not going to extinguish. Okay? He will, it's the sense, he's not going to be a conquering warlord, like Cyrus, like the other kings of the earth. You know, which when they bring their kingdoms, it's always a day of slaughter. It's always a day of, armies. And this is a different kind of king. All right. There's a difference in him. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. So, right, he is going to be a gentle conqueror. This also describes the nature of his kingdom, how his kingdom is going to be announced. He's going to announce it, but not with pomp, not with a bunch of extravagant, self-attestifying. Recall how many times after Jesus did a miracle did he tell the person, don't tell anyone, okay? When the disciples found out that he was the Christ, he said, that moment where Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, blessed are you. My Father has revealed this to you. He warned them, don't tell anyone. Okay? He warned the lepers, right? He said to them, don't tell anyone. He told Christ was, he was coming veiled in his glory to accomplish his mission. He didn't come with massive pomp, but humbly and quietly. Right? His kingdom is very distinct. His kingdom is different from the kingdoms of this world. Further describing the nature of the kingdom, right? A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Right? It doesn't come with violence. It doesn't conquer like carnal kings. His kingdom is not of this world, okay? But that the fact that his kingdom is not of this world does not, as is so blasphemously assumed all the time, that means that his kingdom does not have authority over this world. It means that his kingdom is not derived, the origin of the kingdom is not from this world, and the nature of the kingdom is different from the kingdom of this world. But it doesn't mean, just because he says his kingdom is not of this world, does not mean that Christ doesn't have authority over this world. That's, like I said, I think it's blasphemous. His kingdom, it doesn't drop out of the sky like the 82nd Airborne, all right? You know, have you guys ever seen those movies where Saving Private Ryan. Mm-hmm. They're coming. They're invading the beaches. That's not how Christ's kingdom comes. All right, it's not like the kingdoms of this world. It conquers. It is a conquering kingdom, but not through violence. Ironically, it conquers through peace. You know, the Bible has a lot of truths which are almost ironic in a sense. You know, like set your eyes on the things that are above. Set your eyes on the things that are invisible. He has a conquering, peaceful kingdom. You know, there's God turns things on its head. You know, in Luke 17, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said to him, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. It grows as a mustard seed. It grows silently, slowly, yet relentlessly, unstoppably." Okay? His kingdom cannot be stopped. So, his kingdom doesn't, it consists, Paul says in Romans 14 that it's the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's a different, you know, the kingdom of God consists in the character of God going forth, amongst other things. Recall what Jesus said to Pilate in John 18, right? We already brought this up, but he said, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting. But Pilate says to him, "So you're a king." And Jesus says, "You say correctly that I am king, that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into this world, to testify of the truth. Everyone who hears the truth hears my voice." So again, we see, as we do in this, in Isaiah 42, he came into the world so that the coastlands would wait for his law, so that the far-off nations would look to God, that they would look for the rule and instruction of God. Jesus is saying, everyone who hears the truth hears the voice of God. He came in to testify of the truth. One of the things that Christ did was, John says at the beginning of John, no one has seen the Father, but Jesus Christ has exegeted the Father. He has revealed him. Okay. So, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Isaiah 42, verse 3, right? And in verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. He has come into the world to reveal the truth and to establish justice. He changes the rule from the kingdoms of the world, right? The world has fallen into sin. There's all these principalities and wicked hosts of darkness which rule the nations. He has come in to displace those things. Jesus came into the world to cast out the devil. He will not be discouraged nor defeated. Not only will he not oppress others, Jesus is not oppressed. He's not going to be discouraged. He's not going to be thwarted in his plan. The coastlands will wait for his Torah. That's the word, Torah, his law. All right? His law, his judgments, his justice, his rules, his word. It will go forth. His law is the lifestyle of the faithful. His law is that which he writes on the hearts of his people. I mean, the sign of the new covenant is that God will write the law of God on your heart. So, he instructs his people, right? A Christian is the one who waits for his law. I mean, this waiting for God's law is one who is hopefully and expectantly looking upon God, waiting upon him for salvation. A Christian is a person who does this, is one who looks to God for instruction. Do you look for God for instruction? Do you look for him for how should I live my life? How should I think about this ethical situation? How should I judge this situation correctly? By what standard do I judge? By what standard do I think? That is what a Christian does. That's what it means to wait for the law of God. It does not mean, judging it by any other standard, by the traditions of men, by, your own autonomous rationality. No, it is by looking towards the law of God. Do you believe that Jesus' rule and reign has no bearing on the law of our land? I mean, you know, there's so much going on with the abortion issue, and there's a continual emphasis in the abolition movement that we cannot have the correct standards of justice unless we are willing, unless we submit ourselves to the authority of Christ. Unless we say, look, Christ is king over all the earth. Christ is God. All right, we are not God. And Christ is the one who decides what's right and wrong. And therefore, we go by his standards. So if God says it's wrong to kill, then it's wrong to kill. It's not up to us, basically, is what I'm saying. That is the mindset of a regenerated person. There's so many issues of, we don't want to punish this person. We don't want to punish this person. We don't want to punish the mother. We don't want to do all this. The question always comes back to, what is your standard? The coastlands wait for his law. They listen to what God says, and they apply it. Now, there can be disagreements, of course, on are we understanding his word correctly? But that's a completely different discussion than saying, well, look, that just doesn't, his word doesn't apply to us. You understand the difference there. So do you believe the kingdom of God has postponed its authority? Right? Are we waiting for Christ's kingdom? Are we waiting for him to come back and return for him to have authority? Absolutely not. You know, there's a prophecy in Zechariah where they make a crown and stick it on the priest. And this is back in the Old Testament, right? There is a stark difference between the office of the priest and the office of the king. All right, there's a difference. And the uniqueness of this prophecy is saying, look, the priest and king is going to be the same. The offices are going to be united. So again, I think saying that, okay, well, he's a priest now, and I'm saying what is commonly believed. He's a priest now, but he'll be a king later. It's wrong. So don't believe that. All right. So again, just more on the fact that there's no such thing as neutrality. Jesus says that he who's not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. We do believe, right? There is a public space. There is a public area. You know, we can't force and control the way who God chooses to grant faith. But we have to recognize that the land which has freedom, the land which has blessing, is a land which is based on God's law. It's not something that can be achieved any other way. The coastlands will wait for his law. It is going to happen. So, get on board with the mission. All right. The Christian must identify with the servant of Yahweh. All right. This is, if you guys get this point, I will consider today a success, a smashing success. All right. This is the meat that I want to impart to you. Okay. It's going to be a little dense, but all right. The Christian must identify with the servant of Yahweh. All right. If you recall, in Isaiah 41, there was another passage about the servant. He said, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, seed of Abraham, my friend. Okay. You'll see later in this chapter, in verse 42, you'll see again the servant. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or as deaf as my messenger whom I sent? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Or so blind as the servant of the Lord? Well, I mean, that can't be Jesus. I mean, who's so blind? So what gives? How can we say, as Christians, that the servant of Jehovah, servant of Yahweh, is Israel in this one sense, and then the next time it shows up, this is Jesus, and the next time it shows up, it's Israel again? Are we pulling things out of context? Are we being inconsistent? All right, now, of course, we as Christians, we believe in the New Testament. We believe in the New Testament. We see Matthew directly identifies Christ as the servant of Yahweh. He takes this, and we're going to look at it in a second, he takes this prophecy and applies it directly to Jesus. All right, but to, what do we say to the unbelieving Jew who says, Matthew's pulling this verse out of context. This verse is written about Israel. This is not about Jesus. So let's examine this. Let's look. Is there a way to make this work? Is there a way? Are we pulling things out of context? All right. Jesus or Israel? So some other theories, right? Some people have said this is Cyrus. That Cyrus, which again, he is a character in this prophecy, but is he going to be the one who's going to diffuse the knowledge of God to the nations? No, it doesn't work. It doesn't make any sense. All right. It doesn't fit the description at all. Cyrus. No. Some say the servant is one of the prophets of God. Maybe Isaiah is talking about himself. Maybe he's talking about all the prophets. It also doesn't work because the prophets were sent to Israel. Okay, they were God's messengers to Israel. All right, all with the exception of Jonah, who went to Nineveh. And again, the book of Jonah was sent to Israel. It was to teach Israel something about God. So also, there's no use in Scripture where all the prophets are referred collectively. So, for example, right, we see the name Israel, which is the name, as we talked about, remember the illustration at the beginning, right? We're going to use the word metonymy, all right? Metonymy, the use of one thing in place of another. So referring to Ken in terms of Christ Reformed Fellowship, referring to Israel, the person, in reference to the whole nation, okay? So that exists in that context. That doesn't exist in the scripture for the prophets. So we see the term Israel being used as metonymy. So another some examples of metonymy. If the FBI showed up at your house, you're like, the suits came to my house, all right? If Carl got a new car, we say, look, Carl's got a new set of wheels, all right? Did he just get wheels? No. Obviously, the wheels refer to the whole thing, okay? Metonymy, all right? I understand the vocab word. Write it down. Learn it. All right. Soon we will see in Isaiah 53 that this servant is actually made an atoning sacrifice, is an expiation. A sacrifice deals with the sin and guilt of God's people, right? It can't be the nation of Israel. Israel, first of all, Israel are the ones for whom the sacrifice is made. So, you know, if you think, okay, well, it's the nation of Israel, so what, they were sacrificed for the unbelieving, it doesn't work. Israel, it doesn't work to make the national body, there's clearly an individual brought in view in Isaiah 53. Okay, so it just doesn't work. I mean, the people of Israel were never made a propitiatory sacrifice, a propitiation, that is another word you need to learn. A propitiation means a satisfaction of wrath, a satisfaction of God's anger. So Jesus is our propitiation. He's a satisfaction of God's wrath. People don't... Anyway, okay. This colossal figure, this servant who is being spoken of, is coming forth, is not only going to diffuse the knowledge of God into the earth, he is also going to be a sacrifice for God's people. All right, so I've tried to lay out the problem as clearly as I can. The problem is, how can the servant of Yahweh be Jesus in this instance, but in the instance before and after being referred to Israel? But there is a solution here. There is. And it's actually the biblical solution. Imagine that. All right. It's not just an option. It is, I think, required. I think you need to think this way in order to understand not just this, but a lot of different things that we will see in the text moving forward. Okay. You must understand the servant of Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah, as a general term to be the church with its head, the Messiah with the church as his body, as a complex person who is sent by Yahweh to reclaim the world from apostasy and ruin. You must understand the servant of Jehovah in general as a term to be the church with its head, the Messiah with the church as his body, as a complex person which is sent by Yahweh to reclaim the world from apostasy and ruin. We must see the Messiah as a complex person and as a messenger of God, as a messenger, a representative of God among the nations. Okay? Please turn in your Bibles to Hosea 11:1 if you have your Bible. Or your phone. Hosea 11:1. Okay. You guys there? That's right. I usually don't make you turn. I usually just say it, but I want you to turn there. I want you to see this. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Out of Egypt I called my son when Israel was a youth. All right, now look at Matthew 2:15. Matthew 2:15. Speaking of Jesus, Matthew says, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Quote, out of Egypt I called my son. End quote. All right. Something similar is going on here. Is Matthew pulling this verse out of context? Is he abusing scripture? No. Absolutely not. You must learn to think God's thoughts after him. You must learn to think biblically. This is something that's hidden from a lot of people, not because it's difficult. It's not a hard thing to grasp intellectually, but because people refuse to interpret God's word in the way that God has demonstrated for his word to be interpreted. When you bring a man-made or an external standard to the scriptures, you're going to come to wrong conclusions. What we are seeing here is that Jesus is the true Israel, Okay? Jesus is the King of Israel. He is the head. All right? Israel is the Son of God who failed. And they continued in rebellion all day long. They did not walk according to God's commandments. They failed. But Jesus is all the things. He comes in. Matthew makes a deliberate case that Jesus is all the things that Israel failed to be. Okay? He is the fulfillment. He is the ultimate culmination, the climax, the peak, the apex. He is the top, the head. Jesus came out of Egypt just like Israel did. Jesus was tempted 40 days in the wilderness as Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Israel failed in their temptation. Jesus succeeded. Okay? When Jesus was born, right, there was, when Israel was in Egypt, the firstborn were all killed by Pharaoh. When Jesus was born, Herod tried to kill all the male children. Matthew deliberately emphasizes these parallels between the history of Israel and Jesus, right? Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. Israel crossed the Jordan to get into the promised land. That Spirit of God descended and filled the temple. The Spirit of God descended and filled Jesus Christ. Jesus referred to his own body as the temple. He said, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. Okay? Matthew is intentionally and directly, after tracing the genealogy of Joseph, right, he is demonstrating that Christ is the greater Israel. Everywhere that Israel fails, Jesus succeeded as their king, as their champion. Right? He is the champion of Israel. All right? So, here's the fine point. Here's where it matters to you. We as the body, you as the body, oh Christian, you Christian, as the body of Christ, being filled with the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, are to carry out the same mission. We are his temple. His mission is our mission because we are in him and he is in us. We are baptized in his body. Okay? Now, you have to understand that correctly. I mean, there's only one sacrifice. There is only one, the head died for the body. Okay? So we're not propitiatory sacrifices for anyone. But I'm saying that his mission to bring forth justice to the nations, to fill the earth with the knowledge of God, is a mission that as his body is given to us by our king. I mean, he says, go disciple the nation. This is the mission of the servant of the Lord. We see that Jesus is the substance and fulfillment of all the promises, all the foreshadows, all the types. Right, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because in them you think they have life. They're those that testify of me. He says the whole book is about him. All right, beginning from Moses with all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures. So Jesus is the most, okay, concerning back to 42, Jesus is the most perfect and highest fulfillment of this prophecy. This prophecy is about him. Matthew directly quotes it. So in Matthew 12, Let's turn to Matthew 12 so you can see the way Matthew uses it. It says, Matthew 12, starting at verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him so as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what the prophets what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. So Jesus comes forward. He directly fulfills this prophecy. Okay? Yet his work is also carried forward through his people. He has empowered his people with the same spirit. All right. He has given us the same mission to go forth and disciple the nations because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. So as the perfect fulfillment, Jesus being the head, yet we as his body, the church, carry out the mission of our head while being directed to by him. So it is fulfilled in Christ. It is still being fulfilled today. Through Christ still, through his people. So, I'll give another illustration, right? When an army unit, so if a general sends an army unit, right, to go attack, it is, having received order for the general, they go out to battle. It is proper in biblical terms of thinking to refer to that army, using the metonymy, to express the actions of the army as the actions of the general. Okay? So, it'd be like, I don't know any generals off the top of my head. You know, Ulysses S. Grant be like, oh, Grant had victory at that, you know, his army. Grant, whatever. All right. You got the Olympic illustration is a lot better. So anyway, just think about that one. All right. Thinking biblical thoughts. When Jesus says, when two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. He means it. Okay. That we, having been filled with the Spirit of God, that Christ presence is real in the church. So do you believe that? I mean, do you believe when we're gathering here on Sunday that we have come to Mount Zion, that we have entered the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the myriad of angels, that we are the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven to God? You know, we've come to God, the judge of all, right? We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You know, do you worship like it? Do you live like it? That Christ is present, that God, that you are his ambassador, that he's present where you go. He takes up residence within you, that you have become the temple of God. You know, not you by yourself, but you as a member of the church, being a living stone in the city. All right. Again, if you look at the way Matthew expresses this prophecy, you'll notice a small difference in the way Matthew expresses it. Jesus will lead justice to victory. He will lead justice to victory. Christ will establish justice on the earth. The stone cut without human hands, which Daniel saw in his prophecy, he saw it, it's cut and it grows and it fills the whole earth. That's going to happen. It's going to happen. So, the church is not going to fail. God is not going to surrender history to Satan, nor snatch a desperate church off the earth that is dying and tapped out, and then slaughter everyone indiscriminately. As some people, that's their hope in God, is that Jesus is going to come back and just slaughter the whole unbelieving world and snatch a few desperate people off the earth. That's not the victory. That's not the diffusion and establishment of justice on the earth. Christ will diffuse truth throughout the land in victory. He will bring the blessings associated with victory. And that truth and righteousness will be throughout the earth. The lion, right, the lion will lay down with the lamb. The warlords will repent. People will know peace. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. All of these are prophecies about the diffusion of God's, about the success of the mission of the servant of the Lord. So it is sinful to delay your hope as a Christian beyond the return of Christ, because he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Of course, we hope in his return. We long for the consummation. We long for the day when all suffering will be gone. Right? But Jesus will lead justice to victory. The coastlands, the far-off nations will wait for his law. So make this your mission. Make this what your life is about. We can get into prophetic schemes about end times, apostasies, and Revelation 20, 2 Thessalonians 2. And believe me, we will. All right, we're going to get there. It's going to be fun. But what I want you to have here today is hope. I want you to have hope that Christ has promised success, that he has promised success to the commission. So be faithful, Christian. Walk in his Spirit. You're empowered with the same Spirit. Be faithful to go forth in this for him. So have you identified with the mission of the servant of the Lord? Is this mission your mission? Is this why you do the things that you do? Do you serve yourself? Do you serve idols? Do you serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? You know? Are you trying to just get through life? Right? Have you adopted the attitude, which many believers have, of cloistering, of, you know, I'm going to go be a monk in a place away from everybody. I don't have to deal with sinners. I don't have to deal with the lost. So I don't have to deal with this. And, you know, I'm going to get old and die, and then Christ, and then I'll be in heaven. But that's not what God has called us to. God has called us to go forth into the world, to take the Bible in our hand, to go out, to proclaim the word of God, to disciple, and he's with you. I mean, that's how we end each service. I mean, that's how we end. It's I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Spirit is available to you. Do you waste your life on the pursuits of the world? How do you spend your time? What do you spend your money on? Now, obviously, what service looks like to each individual is different, okay? It doesn't look the same for everyone. It's a body, right? Paul gets into, you know, the hand is not the foot and the eye is not the ear. We do different things. So what service looks like to each person is different, but everyone serves. Everyone's called to serve. So the king leads out his army with his word on their mouths and his spirit in their hearts. In Micah 2:12 it says, "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men, and the breaker goes up before them." They break out. This is the images of them breaking out of a wall and going forth. "They will break out, pass through the gate, go out by it. So their king goes before them, and the Lord, Yahweh, at their head." It's just an image of the Lord leading out his army, you know. So the head and the body. I want to talk a little bit more about this. The head and the body. I want to first assure you that this view of viewing this as a complex person, I'm not making this up. I'm not the first person to believe this. This is not new. So I'm going to read to you a quote by a guy named Joseph Alexander, but it talks about Augustine. "The specific relation which he has to the Israel of God is that of a head to a living body, so that in many cases what is said of him appears to be true of the whole or in part of them." So what's said to be true about the head, also said to be true about the whole. "As forming one complex person, the idea, perfectly in agreement with the doctrines and the images of the New Testament, appears firstly and clearly to have been stated in a dictum of an ancient writer quoted by Augustine." So this is Augustine quoting someone before him. Augustine, I think, was like 300, 400 AD, around there. It says, "Concerning the body of..." This is written in Latin, but... "Concerning Christ and his body, mention is often made in Scripture of them as one person, to whom certain things are attributed that belong only to the head, others only to the body, and some to both." So some things are said that apply to both, some things are said that apply just to the head, some things that are said to apply just to the body. Okay? There's an analogy here. There's a couple of analogies. Let's see how we do it. There's a couple analogies here. The first is in Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses promises that there's going to be a prophet. God speaking through Moses says, "I will raise up a prophet from among the countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, but she shall speak to them in my name, I myself will require it of him." So Moses speaks of this prophet who is to come. Now, the best interpretation of this is not just of one prophet, but a continual succession of a prophetic office. Because these words are true about all the prophets that came before Christ, except that Christ is the apex, the final culmination. He is, Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, and these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So, again, this is another instance in Scripture where this similar thing is going on with the language. Now, a closer analogy is, so that's a little more ancillary. A closer analogy is in terms of referring to the seed of Abraham. All right. So, in Genesis, when Abraham obeys God to sacrifice Isaac, right? You guys hopefully know the story. God commands Abraham to offer up Isaac. Abraham obeys, and then God stays his hand, and it was a test for Abraham. But when that happens, in Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." In your seed. So it's a very important promise in the Bible. That word, that seed, is singular. Mm-hmm. In your seed. It's just in Hebrew, it's singular. I think it's Zevah or something. Now, this seed in Galatians 3:16 is identified as Christ. Paul says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed," and he does not say "and to seeds," plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. "And your seed," that is Christ. So Paul has identified the seed being Jesus Christ. Now in the same chapter, Paul says this: "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, and if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed," singular, "heirs according to the promise." Same thing is going on here, all right? There is the one seed of Abraham, who the whole world is going to be blessed in this one seed, and everyone who has faith in Christ, who is baptized into him by his Spirit, is that one seed. You got to think of it as the head and the body. Otherwise, there's... you can't bring the view together. So the seed of Abraham has its head, which is Christ, and the body, which is the church. Same with Israel. Jesus is the king of true Israel. We are the citizens. He graciously grants us his Spirit because we are in his body. Hallelujah. Those who are in Christ, every spiritual blessing is available to us. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Everything is confirmed and fulfilled in Christ. There's no plan B. So, if you're in Christ today, you need to know your hope. You need to know that all the promises of God, that God is promising to all these, to his elect, his people, those are for you. You know, that we don't rightly divide the word of truth, cutting it up, saying this is to this ethnicity, this is to Jewish people, these are to Gentiles. No, it's one body. If you're in Christ, all the blessings are yours because all the blessings are given to Christ. Okay? Oh boy. So okay, if you get that point, you can just check out now. I'm kidding. Don't check out now. So concerning the body of the servant of Yahweh, let's talk. We got to talk a little bit more about the body. So, it is an error to think of Israel primarily to be understood as a race or a nation, and that its church functions are secondary. Okay? So when we talk about Israel, about the nature of Israel, especially in the Old Testament, I'm not talking about today, that their primary function was ecclesiastical, was church-related, was spiritual-related, as opposed to being just a nation that was like every other nation. Okay? When you make the mistake of thinking that Israel as a race was a framework for the elect people, was a framework for the church, right? The church existed exclusively within the nation, right? But when one doesn't understand this, when one makes the mistake of making Israel like every other race, then when you read these prophecies, you make the mistake of giving everything its national and local sense. All right, so it's when we talk about Zion or Jerusalem or Judah, okay, they make the mistake of thinking that it means nothing more than the hill or the natural city or the strip of land, okay? This error is, so if you understand what I'm saying, is that, well, let me stick to it, because the paper is going to do better than I will off the top of my head. Okay, this is specifically the case, right? So thinking that they mean only, as meaning nothing more than the hill, the city, and the land which they originally designate. This error has been pushed to some by the irrational extreme of making Israel as a race the object of the promises after their entire separation from the church and their reduction for the time being to being in the same position with the sons of Ishmael or Esau. Okay, sorry to break this down. Israel as a race, all right, existed in an ecclesiastical function. They were to be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. They were given the task of mediating between God and the world, all right? The Old Testament separation of Israel, you know, the dietary restrictions, they were not to keep other nations from becoming like Israel. They were to keep Israel from becoming like other nations. They were to set apart Israel. They were to have this priestly function. So if you fail to understand that, then you think that Israel as a race, as simply of the flesh, that they are the object of God's promises, even after they've rejected their ecclesiastical function, even after they've been judged and cast off, that, okay, them as a race, that is what is important or special about them. Okay? Israel, the Israel of prophecy is not a nation merely as such, but a nation as a temporary framework of the church, the elect, the chosen seed, the children of promise. The promise is addressed to it, informs, so the promise is addressed to Israel, right, in forms of, in much vocabulary which comes from this temporary state, from this transitional state, right? These promises are perpetual, okay? So that when Israel changes, we move into the new dispensation where people are free, we're not bound to the land of Canaan, where people are going out into the world. Those promises are still true. Those promises were meant to continue on forever, but they're in the vocabulary of Israel under this temporary framework. All right, I'll do my best, but, anyway, why does this matter to you? Let me bring it a little home to our lives. Okay. Just as because Israel was meant to be an intercessor between them and the nations, it was so inappropriate for them to think, the Jewish mindset of superiority, it's like the black Hebrew Israelites, right? They have this racial superiority mindset where it's like, well, we're the special race. God loves us more than everyone. Salvation is for us and for no one else. That is so against the fundamental purpose of what Israel was supposed to do. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. They were supposed to intercede for the other nations. The other nations were supposed to see the knowledge of God in Israel, and they were supposed to be drawn to it. They were supposed to come to it and come to know God. So how much more so is that true of the church? How much more so is that true of believers in Christ to be self-righteous? How unlike it, how inappropriate is it for a believer to be self-righteous to say, well, and it's true, we are, if you have faith in Christ, you're elect. I mean, God chose you. He set his love on you. But how inappropriate is it to say, well, it's because I'm better than other people. It's because, these wicked people are cast off. It's no, you are called to be an intercessor. The phrase kingdom of priests is given to the church. It's applied to the church. We are a kingdom of priests still. Are you interceding for others? Do you pray for others to be saved? Are you going out striving to, seeking to proclaim the knowledge of God throughout the world? Because this function is still our function today. So, it's always been God's intention for the law of God, the rule of Yahweh, to go forth from Zion into the world. It's still his intention. That's what you are commanded to do today as a Christian, right? My second sermon, right? We talked about Isaiah 2. The last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be lifted up and it will be chief among the nations. The people will go up the mountain. They will seek after the Lord, right? Many people will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word from Jerusalem. So he's going to judge among the nations. This has always been the plan. This is a continual theme throughout prophecy. So lastly, my last point here is that I want to tell you a little bit about principles of control. I mean, of this whole concept of the head versus the body. How do we know when we're talking about the head? How do we know when we're talking about the body? How do we know when we're talking about both? All right. When the terms are applicable both to Christ in the head and Christ from the head and the body, when the terms are applicable to both, there's no need to distinguish between them. Okay. Sinful imperfection is implied, right? We're going to come up when speaking of the sinfulness. Body only, okay? That's talking only of the body. When freedom from such is implied, the language can have a direct reference to the head. When there's language of freedom from sin, it can be speaking directly of the head. It may also be considered descriptive of the body to the extent of speaking of its design, speaking of the idea of it or the design of it or the end state of it, but not to its actual condition. So, speaking of the sinfulness or this liberated state from being free from sin, we could speak of the design of Israel, or design of the body, but not to the actual current state that it is in. And lastly, when anything implying deity or infinite merit is brought up, obviously that is head only. So the body represents the head. In the body, there's offices given. All those offices are united together in the office of Christ. Okay, I want to just remind everyone, Christ is not Jesus' last name. I know you guys don't think that, but he is the Christ. He is the anointed, the united offices of prophet, priest, and king. So back to our text in describing the servant of Yahweh. right? He is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and a glory of his people to Israel, right? Matthew directly applies this prophecy to Christ. And as for you in Christ, describes your mission, which you have called, you are called to today, it's inherited from your king. It's commanded by your king, doing what the fathers of the faith in the past have done. You're commanded to be empowered with the Holy Spirit to go forth and disciple the nations. You are being protected and sustained by Yahweh, enlightened by his special revelation, not for your own use, but for the benefit of the surrounding nations, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, not to possess your own character, but the character of your Father today. Is that your mission? If it is not your mission, would you make it your mission today? Would you take that up today as your mission? So in conclusion, the servant of Yahweh, we've seen that he will spread the knowledge of God and rule victoriously in the world. We talked about the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We talked about how we need to think God's thoughts after him. We've seen that the Christian must understand and identify with the head, the servant of Yahweh, and that the Christian must identify with his mission, being filled with his Spirit. And we talked primarily about focusing and understanding the proper relationship between the head and the body, that we may understand God's prophecy and apply it correctly to our lives. So today, commit your thinking. Commit to thinking God's thoughts after him. Commit to thinking the way that you want to think is the way God thinks. Because that's the only way you're going to understand his word correctly. It's the only way, you know, you're going to have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Identify with him. Understand your position in his body. And seek to find the way that you are gifted and designed to serve him. So, right, Paul speaking of the gifts, right? The body has many members. They're all one. Though they are many, are one body, so is in Christ, right? We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So if you don't know what it means to be filled with the Spirit, if you don't know if you have faith in Christ, whatever it is, Ken and I are here to talk to anyone about any of these things. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word. Lord, we thank you for our position, Lord, in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have justified us by faith, that we are sanctified, Lord, through the Holy Spirit. God, we pray that we would walk in accordance with the calling with which we are called. We pray that we would, Lord, be faithful representatives of our head. Lord, we pray that we would, Lord, not think of ourselves as being better than others, but as being on mission, Lord, to diffuse, Lord, the aroma of life, Lord, of Christ's gospel throughout the nations. Lord, we pray, God, that to our neighbors, to our family members, to those who are around us, the ones that we interact with on a daily basis, Lord, that you would just make us, Lord, to be a kingdom of priests, Lord, that we would, God, that the knowledge of God would go forth from us, Lord, that many would turn from sin, look to Christ, and be saved, Lord, for you are the Savior of the world. You are the Savior of the world. And we thank you and we love you. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen.